The elder meeting's over, okay, so we can start. Tonight's Brother Miller's last night with us, and we're grateful for his willingness to come and share with us, and it's been very beneficial, very rich, and we look forward to what he has to share this evening. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we're grateful for the day and for the blessings of being together with your people. Father, it's a gift. It's a reflection of your love. It's a reminder of what we have to look forward to eternally. We're grateful for that. Look forward to that. Father, we're grateful for this family. We pray you'll continue to watch over us and bless us. Pray we'll be a people of peace and a people about your business. We pray you'll open our hearts tonight to your word, and we're grateful for and look forward to the message that we will hear. We pray we'll leave encouraged and convicted and challenged to walk closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
May I say before we begin our study that it has been a real delight to be permitted to come and be a part of this June summer series, I guess is what this is. Since it's a series, this is number three, so that makes it a series, doesn't it? Appreciate so much this congregation, your leadership, your preachers. This congregation, I believe, helps personally Kyle Butt, one of our employees at AP. And for that, we are deeply grateful. You all are a tremendous help to the work that we're trying to do at AP. So we thank you. And we certainly pray God's richest blessings on each one of you, your families, as you strive to live the Christian life and prepare for eternity. Every one of us is doing that, aren't we? God bless you in those efforts. Well, this topic, what Jesus was really like, let's review quickly and then we'll visit some passages. I suggested to you that if we could get, you know, a general cultural sense of what people think Jesus is like, those who still have a sense of belief in Christ, they would come up with things like this. You know, he's just a good fellow, and he's non-confrontational. He's not going to be nitpicky about, you know, different doctrines. You believe what you believe, I believe what I believe, but that's okay. God's big enough to accept all of us, and he's a God of grace and so forth. And I suggested to you, while most certainly Jesus Christ is the most loving individual as deity, he possesses that attribute to an infinite degree, and all of his other attributes. Love is basically has been redefined in our culture. Compassion has been redefined. And consequently, people have a skewed, I think, a distorted sense of deity, really. And if we allow our culture to define that for us, we're bound to go awry. We've got to go back, recenter ourselves in Scripture, and let the Bible characterize for us who God is and what Jesus is really like. So I suggested to you that a more accurate appraisal of Christ as you see him operating during his 33 years on earth, he was confrontational. He was very meticulous in his assessment of doctrine, of truth. He didn't gloss it over and say, you know, believe what you want. That's really not what counts. No, there are truths that must be understood, they must be known, and you must embrace them, and you must live according to them. And consequently, he was confrontational. He was. I don't think he went around looking for trouble, but there were times where it was apparent that certain people needed to be confronted. And there were times where he was attacked verbally, and he didn't back away from that. He stood his ground and said, let's think through this, well knowing what was in their hearts and whether or not they would accept it. But in the process, he set an unbelievable example for us. And so what I've tried to do is take you through a number of passages that give us glimpses into what Jesus was like while he was on earth. The first Wednesday, we looked at those first three, and then 2 weeks ago, we looked at these. Let's look at two or three more, depending upon how much time we have. If you'd like to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 22, this is the interchange that he had with the Sadducees, beginning in verse 23. What an incredible moment in time. Think of all the things in the news today going on all over the world that attract people's attention, that newspaper people think they ought to write about, media people. They all pretty much pale in comparison to these moments where deity himself was on this planet and interacting with people. There's not anything like that in all human history, is there? It's astounding. Do you remember, we are informed in this passage that the Sadducees, this is one of the sects of the Jews, isn't it? There were a number in the first century by this time. The Pharisees, the Zealots, and there were others, Herodians, different kind of divisions and different aspects, none of which was, no provision was made for any of that in God's laws. Even as you look at Christendom, you see, and see the condition that it's in. But we are informed in this passage by Matthew that the Sadducees' core doctrine was that they didn't believe in the resurrection. We learn from, what is it, Acts 23, that they did not therefore believe in anything pertaining to the afterlife. So no angels, no spirits. You know, this is the materialistic view of our own day, atheists and others. There are some religious groups that believe that when you die, you cease to exist. It's not like you have a body that your spirit is inhabiting that survives the body. No. When you die, when your body dies, you die, and that's it. That was the belief of these individuals. And yet, look at the pretense. Look how they approach Jesus, beginning in verse 23, where they offer this circumstance. That they claim was actually real. And they say, you know, here's this fellow that we actually know this guy. And his wife died before they had any children. And according to the levirate marriage law under the law of Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 25, God, you remember, made provision. Because God had set up the land boundaries of the tribal groups and further broke those down into family clans and so forth, God wanted those property lines retained. Isn't that interesting? It was really illegal for the tribe of Reuben to sell land to the tribe of Judah, for example. God wanted that maintained, and therefore he wanted the family names, the clan names associated with those land allotments to be retained. And so one of the laws under the law of Moses was, if a man dies and has no offspring, then his wife, his childless wife, is to marry the next eligible individual in that family clan, which theoretically would be a brother, and if there are no brothers, then you'd move out. You know, this is the background of the book of Ruth, is it not? So they say there was this fella, and he died, and therefore she went to his next brother, but he died before they were able to have children, and so on through seven brothers. Now, that sounds like a pretty far-fetched situation to me, but they claim this is real. It's not hypothetical. Notice what they then say, you know, when they draw their punchline. Therefore, in the resurrection, remember we've been told they don't believe in the resurrection. So no doubt this is tongue-in-cheek. In the resurrection, who's she going to be married to? Since she was scripturally married to all seven of these guys. Now can't you just see them kind of, you know, chuckling and looking at each other and winking, you know, we got this. But look at Jesus' masterful response. It's direct. It's confrontational. One might even say that it's offensive. Because the first thing he says is, you fellas are wrong. You're just flat wrong. You're mistaken. You know, it's translated different ways. You're in error. And you don't, listen to this, you don't know your Bibles. And you also do not know the power of God. These are pretty abrasive indictments leveled against these individuals that considered themselves, you know, prominent Jewish individuals. And then he comments on the fact that, well, here's the argument that's laid out, if you want to look at it in syllogistic form. If the law of Moses enjoins the levirate marriage law in which a man must be dead before his brother may marry the surviving spouse, if there's a resurrection in which seven brothers and their one wife will rise from the dead, then the seven men would all be married to the same woman in the afterlife. Obviously, this was their attempt to ridicule the doctrine. You know, that's silly. Everybody knows that can't be true. So, he levels these responses. Notice that these two statements prove that every person on this planet can arrive at the truth that God wants people to arrive at. You can't know everything. We don't claim to know everything, do we? We're sometimes accused of that. We don't claim that. But neither do we say, you know, really, you can't know anything. Or everything's relative. No, there are some things that human beings can know. They're obligated to know them. Their souls depend upon it. And all people will be held accountable for whether or not they arrive at these truths that are absolutely indispensable. So this notion of, you know, how can you be sure? You can't really know for sure. Who knows who's right, who's wrong? That's not Jesus. Jesus makes it clear you can arrive at the truth, and you have to. God expects every person to do so. Notice Jesus' first response then after identifying the fact that they're confused. He points out to them something that only deity could know, which again underscores his divine identity. He says, as a matter of fact, there will not be marriage in the afterlife as we have here on earth. Won't be there. You know, that's a pretty arrogant or outlandish thing to say unless you know that's the case. You and I only know what takes place in the afterlife based on what an eternal being tells us is there. Jesus speaks definitively. You fellows don't understand that this marriage relationship that's a physical, earthly thing, based, by the way, on gender. Well, no longer, I guess, but as God intended, is not going to exist in the afterlife. Then he says, we're going to be like angels. Isn't that interesting that the angels of Scripture, go back in your Old Testament and work your way through, every time they appear to humans, they appear in male human form, never as little pudgy cherubs, babies, never as women, and by the way, so far as I can tell, no wings. They just appear as humans. You know, there at Sodom and Gomorrah, the population of Sodom thought these were just men. But do you not get the idea throughout Scripture that they're like genderless beings? Perhaps that's what Jesus is driving at. This statement that he makes, it raises a lot of questions in my mind that I wish he'd answered. But he doesn't. He just says it's going to be like angels. They don't marry. They don't have those relationships. Notice that Jesus has effectively destroyed their argumentation. In other words, the debate's over. You know, they presented this situation, seven men, same woman. He's answered it. So they've not demonstrated their position. But remember, this was only a smokescreen. What they're actually trying to press is their core doctrine. Now notice this, every religious group that you look at may have a number of things that you agree with, and they may have a number of things that you don't agree with. But if you look very long, there is usually one core doctrine that really gives them their reason for being. Think about that in terms of all the religions that you're familiar with. Well, this group was clearly, they were defined by the fact they didn't believe in any afterlife and resurrection. So notice how Jesus doesn't shy away from that. We tend to want to shy away from that kind of tension that is created when you know there's disagreement on something like this. But folks, on things that are going to determine a person's eternal destiny, on things where you and I, we know these people have to know this or they're going to be lost, we just must muster the courage and, quite frankly, the love and the compassion to try to give information to people, even if they're resistant or give indications they don't really want it. Obviously, you can't force anything on anybody, but we at least have to have the spiritual courage to speak and give people an opportunity to hear the truth. Now, notice then what Jesus says. Have you not read, which again would be offensive, because these Sadducees would very quickly think, well, of course we have read. What are you trying to say about us? But look at this. Look at your Bible very carefully. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you? And then he quotes Exodus 3:6. Do you remember the setting of Exodus 3:6? Roughly 1500 BC, Moses has come out of Egypt, spent 40 years in the desert, and then suddenly God appears to him for the purpose of commissioning him to return to Egypt. And God speaks to him out of a burning bush that continues to burn unconsumed. God warned him to take his shoes off, keep his distance. And then God identified himself. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the first question I have for you is, why would Jesus say, have you not read that which was spoken, look at these two words in your text, unto you? Wait, these were words spoken by God to Moses 1,500 years earlier. You're telling me that these words were spoken to me too and you? That's exactly what Jesus was saying. Notice the implication. All 66 books of the Bible, though written by some 40 different men over a period of about 1,600 years in three different languages and addressed to many different audiences over that period, over a millennium, nevertheless, every bit of it is addressed to you and me. And we are under divine obligation to so study it that we can ascertain how that information applies to us. In what ways we are responsible for what? That's going to take some effort, isn't it? But that's what we must do. What else in life is of sufficient significance that we could justify evading that central responsibility, which is going to determine where we go after this life is over? So Jesus is pounding, pressing them with this absolutely indispensable need in their life. Have you not read that which was spoken unto you? Now notice he quotes this statement, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if you think back on that instance where Moses is standing there with this burning bush, and God says that, identifying himself with Moses' fathers, you know, that terminology that the Jews used to refer to the patriarchal, progenitors of their race. Notice that at that moment when God made that statement, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all dead. Their bodies had been in the grave literally for centuries. But notice Jesus, by quoting that, is making the point that even though those three fellows were dead, God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. So you are forced to draw the conclusion, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, though separated from their bodies, though their bodies were in graves, nevertheless, they were not dead. They were, in fact, in existence somewhere. Isn't that powerful and penetrating? And God, Jesus puts his final commentary on the occasion by drawing the conclusion for him, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Wow. If you were a Sadducee, These were nice PowerPoint slides that I wish I would have stopped and shown them to you. Guess I'd already gone through all this, didn't I? Notice then that for all practical purposes, that's the end of Sadduceeism. Come on, if these fellows were honest, sincere, and wanted to be right with God, wanted to know the truth, embrace the truth, and live the truth, then they would have vacated Sadduceeism and that religion would have pretty much shut down. That would have been the end of it, wouldn't it? Did that happen? No. Sometimes, though, we should never lose our evangelistic zeal to teach the world. But sometimes I think we become discouraged and think, man, these truths that I'm presenting to you convinced me and turned my life around. Now I'm a Christian. I can't believe you're holding on to your parents' religion or whatever, you know, on things like baptism and a host of other things. Well, you have to understand that probably the majority of the time people believe and practice what they believe and practice, not because they have done a careful logical analysis and determined that it is in fact the truth. There are other things that motivate all of us. Are there not? Eve's problem was not that she couldn't know for sure whether God existed. She couldn't know for sure what tree she could eat from, what tree she... There was no knowledge problem there. No lack of access to the truth. No, absolutely not. She was being motivated by her fleshly desires, the same things that we face every day in our lives. But if God on earth, in the flesh, cannot convince a false religion that its core doctrine is gone, it's false, and therefore you have no justification to even exist as a religion, what makes you think you and I are going to be able to do it? I think we ought to prepare ourselves to give people the truth and help them with it, absolutely. But don't feel dejected or, well, you know, maybe I need to say something else. How many times have you had a family member, a relative? You know, I had an uncle that attended services of the church every single time, never missed, sat on that pew, never sang. He just sat there the whole time, went through World War II. Was raised in a denomination, never became a Christian to the day of his death. A lot of people talked with him. He heard more gospel sermons, I suppose, than I've heard in my life. So I don't know what was making him tick and what was going on inside of him, but it's easy for us to think, well, you know, maybe I just haven't pulled the right string, said just the right thing, maybe I didn't say it just the right way. Now, we bungle a lot, but that's not the truth is sufficient to carry itself. It doesn't need us. And so if the truth has been presented to somebody and they don't accept it for whatever reason, what all is going on in their life and their mind, we ought not to feel guilty like we haven't done our job, we haven't done right. Remember, God has not asked us to convert the world. He's told us that's not going to happen. Jesus couldn't. But rather, he told us to evangelize the world. That is, articulate God's message to the entire human race. We have that responsibility without any regard to how many are responsive. We've got to face the fact that most people, even here in our once Christian society, is content to live life in a state of uncertainty because their pursuits are counterproductive to them arriving at spiritual information that will secure their soul. Let's do everything we can to try to help them in that regard, but not be despondent, discouraged, and dejected if we fail to do so. Turn to John chapter 8, if you would. Let's take some time here to look at another passage. I don't want to go over time, so let me make sure that I'm... This is the case of the woman taken in adultery. You're very familiar with it. I don't know how much study you've done on on our Bibles in terms of the transmission of the original documents of the New Testament to our current English translations. We don't have time to do that. We have a DVD on that at Apologetics Press called Has the Bible Been Corrupted? But this entire pericope, they call it, this text, beginning with the last verse of chapter 7 and going down to what, verse 8 or 9 or so, maybe all the way to 11, is it called a textual variant. That means that it lacks the manuscript evidence, and therefore most scholars reject this passage as being authentic. However, the vast majority of them, even those who reject it, believe that it was an actual incident that occurred that got inserted very close after the first century, perhaps even by John himself in a later edition. But to me, that's all speculation. But I do not find anything in the passage objectionable in terms of its harmony with the rest of the New Testament. So look, we've typically treated it, have we not, as an authentic passage and an authentic incident. You're familiar with the story. The woman is brought before Jesus. They say this woman was taken in the very act of adultery. And the old law says that she is to be executed. What do you say? And obviously it's trumped up. They're, you know, wanting to test Jesus and so forth. And normally, if you think about this, just over the years in your experience and certainly listening to people outside the church, they latch on to, you know, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. That's just mindlessly repeated. Anytime any effort is made to offer any moral discrimination, any moral distinctions, right? We've all faced this. And I believe it's permeated the church to a great extent. And they latch on, well, neither do I condemn you. So you see, Jesus didn't condemn people. You and I shouldn't go around and condemn anybody. Well, you know, we need to study our Bibles carefully. And by the way, before you ever study something, when somebody makes an argument like that, even if you're not familiar with the passage, you can step back and say, well, how does that fit with the rest of the Bible? Well, those kinds of statements directly contradict the rest of the Bible. Why even have a Bible if we're not to set forth, here's the truth, here's error. I don't have the power to condemn you, but if you do not go with the truth, you will be condemned by God. That's all we do, isn't it? That's the essence of Bible. People have to listen to God and love him enough to do what he tells them to do. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. You're my friends. John 15:14, if you do what I tell you to do. And John adds in 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, you know, this is love for God, that we keep his commandments. And his commands are not burdensome. There's the thrust of the Bible from beginning to end. But the prevailing explanations of this passage is, oh, you know, this proves Jesus wasn't legalistic. He wasn't here. These guys want to come and hold to the letter of the law, but not Jesus. He backed away from that. Indeed, law and grace contradict each other. You've heard that many times in recent years. And that's legalistic. You know, when somebody uses that term, and it's not a biblical term, but nothing wrong with using terms that are not necessarily found in the Bible as long as they describe a biblical concept. But I can't help but think, what are you opting for? Illegalism? You want to live your life that way? I just want to be thoroughgoing illegal. So that's a nonsensical concept that casts law in a negative light, which is a crying shame since God authored it. Do you realize you and I cannot point to one law anywhere in the 66 books where you can say, you know, that's really not that good? You remember Moses was told by God in Deuteronomy that all of these laws that God has given are for our good, always. God's never made a law that was not for people's good. You know, we parents can't make that claim. We make mistakes. Sometimes, you know, strap children with maybe some rules and restrictions that maybe we shouldn't. I don't know. But I'll tell you something. God's never done that. No wonder then Paul, in summarizing the thrust of legal material in the Old Testament, said in Romans 7:12, the law is holy, it is just, and it is good. So that's not the problem. The problem is, what are you going to do with a human being that breaks it? Something has to be done for them. And what people typically do is, well, I'll tell you what we'll do. In fact, this is the attitude that prevails in many churches. The way to fix that dilemma is kick law. Boot it out of here. Don't make people feel like they got to be under law. You remember that lady that was in, was it Bill Clinton's administration? Shalala, I think was her name. She said, you know, drug crimes are, you know, the statistics are horrible. Well, we can fix that real quick. Legalize drugs. Then you see all these bad statistics of drug use and so forth will go away because it won't be. She was serious. That's kind of a cultural commentary on our day. But no, that's not what. When the Bible speaks about law and seems to be speaking in a negative light, it's certainly not saying that. It's simply commenting on the fact that law provides no way for you to be forgiven. But don't be upset about that. I mean, the law was not designed to do that. It's like going out and kicking your car because it won't fly. It's not designed to. Why would you be upset with it for that? The law was designed to tell people how to stay saved, how to be right with God. But if you choose to go astray, the law can't fix that for you. There's got to be something else to do that. And of course, that's the gospel. So, legalism in Scripture is really more of an attitude that thinks, well, you know, I'm pretty good. I'm good enough for God to save me. I can save myself. Kind of viewing law as Savior. Legalism is not the concept of obedience. And that's really how it's being used in our brotherhood even. It's a kind of a synonym for obedience and spoken of in a very negative light. Legalism is not law-keeping or giving too much attention to legal detail. Indeed, law-keeping and obedience throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament, is hailed by God and His prophets and His inspired spokesmen as being, you know, that's being faithful, that's being righteous. Remember how John put it in 1 John 3, you know, righteousness is right doing. That's really what it is. It's showing love for God and being friends with Jesus. So, did Jesus' treatment of the woman in John 8 mean? Is the upshot of that passage and his reaction to that situation, was he trying to show people that, you know, we need to cut people some slack, go easy on them, at least this time? None of us are perfect. So, you know, let's not condemn her. You have no right to condemn her. You're not perfect either. You've sinned. And after all, grace trumps law. Grace eliminates the need for obedience and moral conduct. Is that what's going on in this chapter? I would say that's probably generally the view that you read in commentators and so forth. But I suggest to you, and you've probably studied this out yourself, but look at these passages carefully and follow the logic, this penetrating, powerful logic that Jesus has used in every incident that we've looked at. If you were to go back and look at what the law says on a case like this, here's what you would find. Number one, this is decisive and it is definitive. In cases of adultery, under the law of Moses, both the man and the woman were to be brought forward and treated the same. So legal prerequisite number one. In this situation in John 8, where's the man? Nothing said about him. Probably in the crowd. But do you not see that if you're going to follow the law, then the legal prerequisites must be in place? They were not. Just on this one point alone. Number two, the law was equally clear that in a capital crime, and by the way, under the law of Moses, so far as I can tell, there were no fewer than 16. Think about that. You know, most Americans, the polls have shown since the 60s, are against capital punishment. It's woven into Hollywood movies and everything. It's all over the place. Well, it'd be real easy to get caught up in that mentality if you don't go and bring your mentality into harmony with the mind of God. Now, Moses didn't offer the law of Moses. God did. And I'm telling you that the God of the universe wants murderers executed. And if you do not do so, it will wreak havoc on your civilization. That's what the law of Moses says. He wants homosexuals executed. I know we're having a big political discussion about it, and whatever. All I know is the Bible teaches God is definitive on that, decisive on that. Kidnappers. You know how many children in our country every day are kidnapped and taken out and sexually abused, molested, and so destroyed that they can never function in life really normally again? You know what God's solution to that is? You take somebody captive against their will, you deserve the death penalty, let alone children. Even adults. Now, you and I can sit here in our minds whirl and say, well, I don't know. Well, wait a minute. This is the mind of God telling you spiritual reality. This is the truth on this. And there's a host of other things that are listed under the law of Moses. Well, adultery was one of those. Boy, if we reinstituted that in America, half the country would be executed. Hollywood would be wiped off the face of the map, wouldn't it? But notice, you see God's compassion and benevolence properly balanced throughout Scripture. He said the only way you can be put to death for a capital crime is if there's a minimum of two witnesses. See, that kind of minimizes the tendency for one person to accuse another. He said, she said, you don't know who to believe. And these are independent legal witnesses. They're not some guy saw something, he goes to a friend and says, you know what I saw? No, what? Well, this. Okay, come on, let's go, we'll be witness. No, he can't be a witness, he didn't see it. God said, two or more. Question in John chapter 8, this woman, they claim she was caught in the very act. Nothing is said explicitly about the witnesses, but may I suggest to you, there could have easily been only one. But they would have to be identified and their testimony taken in order for this legal situation to be addressed properly. Number three, the law of Moses clearly implies the notion of witness eligibility. What do I mean by that? I mean that it would be possible for you, though an eyewitness, to be legally disqualified from functioning in that capacity. That concept is articulated by Jesus himself, for example. I'll give you a passage in just a moment, but Paul really nails it in Romans 2. When he's speaking, remember in context, chapter 2, to the Jews, and he says, you are inexcusable, those of you who are making these judgments. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. You who judge practice the same things. And drop down to verse 22. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Notice the implication. You have no right to point the finger at somebody doing something that you yourself are doing. You're not an eligible witness in that situation. The statement that Jesus made was, first remove the plank from your eyes so that you can see the speck in your brother's eye. It's interesting that people of the world quote Matthew 7:1 constantly, don't they? Oh, judge not that you be not judged. Completely misapply the passage, rip it out of context. Jesus doesn't condemn proper moral assessments of each other's behavior. If we love each other, we will be concerned about each other's souls, won't we? No, what he says is there's a perfect time and place for you to do that, but you need to make some adjustments in your life so that you're not disqualified from doing that. Isn't that the point of Matthew 7? And what about going back to the Old Testament? Here is a very critical point on this matter. When a situation, a crime has been committed, and all of the legal preconditions are in place, you have two or more witnesses. The actual execution process under the law of Moses was to be instigated by the witnesses themselves. They were to be the first. Well, the wisdom of God is showing forth in all of this. May I suggest to you that one of the main things Jesus is spotlighting in this context is that these accusers were ineligible to fulfill the requirements of the law. He was not trying to evade the law. He was not afraid of the Romans by implementing Jewish law in a setting where Roman law was prevailing. I do not believe that Jesus would have ever violated the law. Don't we make that statement? Jesus never violated the law. Well, then he didn't do it here. But the law would have required execution if the legal preconditions were in place. Now notice, once he convicts these individuals, I think, by spotlighting their witness ineligibility, look at the legal question that he then asks. Look at this question in a little bit different light than maybe the way we usually do. Woman, where are your accusers? What does he mean by that? Here's what we usually say means. He means, well, I see that those judgmental, mean-spirited fellows who accused you have left, so I'm sure not going to accuse you either. Be like them. Isn't that how we usually take that, or how it's generally interpreted? I don't think that's what he meant at all. I think he meant, in order for God's laws to be applied properly, you must have legal witnesses. Where are these accusers? Well, they're not here. Well, I'm not in a position to function in that capacity. I'm not a legal witness according to the law. So, girl, you lucked out. But let me tell you something. You'd better stop doing this. Isn't that what he's saying? Go and sin no more. Okay. The law could not be applied in your situation, though you probably should have been. You'd be wise then to not continue this behavior. Next time, maybe the legal prerequisites will be there. Well, you may not agree with that understanding, but that's what I think is going on here. Without legal witnesses, no charge or due punishment could be levied against the woman. Therefore, he was suggesting that he was ineligible to step in and fulfill that role. Well, look at these summary conclusions about Jesus. I don't know if we have time to maybe cover one more of these. You know, we do. Let's flip to another one. Turn with me to... let's go to John 7, if you would. This is the incident where Jesus is interacting with his hostile Jewish opponents. You remember back in chapter 5, there was this fellow been laying near that pool, and he healed him, and it was on Saturday, so they jumped him. What are you doing this on Saturday? And this comes up again here in John chapter 7. And they accuse Jesus of having a demon in verse 20. And in verse 21, he says, I did one work. I think he's referring back to that incident in John 5. But notice, by them jumping on the Sabbath issue, you violated the Sabbath by healing this fellow. Look at his masterful, penetrating logic. Verse 22. Moses therefore gave you circumcision. Not that it's for Moses, but from the fathers. Going back to Abraham in Genesis 17. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. Do you remember what the law said about circumcision? It was to be implemented, was it not? What is this, Leviticus 23? It was to be implemented on the eighth day after a male child's birth. All right, so what if a little baby boy is born on Friday? What is 8 days from Friday? Saturday. Now notice, this is a surgical procedure. Ask a physician. You know, do you perform surgeries on Sunday or whatever? No, I don't work on Sunday. Surgeries work. But Jesus said, when 8 days after a child's birth falls on Saturday, you fellows all agree, he says, that you're to perform this surgical procedure. And you don't view that as a violation of the law. And rightly so, it's not. You're obeying the law by performing the surgical procedure 8 days after birth. Look at his rationale. So why would you condemn me for healing a a human being on Saturday. Isn't that powerful logic, penetrating logic? You can't be consistent, hold one view, and reject the other. They're both in the same category. Another indication of our Lord. And look at this masterful statement in verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance. You know, we do that all the time. We make judgments about each other. I can't think of anyone right offhand, but you're aware of that. You know, we hear something, see something, think we see something, and jump to some conclusions, kind of get it set in our mind, that's the way it is. And you've lived long enough to know, over a period of time, you come to find out, boy, that's not true at all. Boy, did I misassess that? Why? We make premature rash judgments based upon appearance. We're not to do that. He says, make righteous judgments. That is, make accurate assessments. The only way to do that is to not have a heart that's critical, that's wanting to jump to conclusions, think the worst of other people. We all tend to do that. I feel that way about a number of our politicians. But you know what? We've got to love everybody and not assume too much. Wait for adequate information, adequate evidence by which you can draw a correct conclusion. That's what John 7:24 is saying. You make righteous assessments of the circumstances and the people that you encounter. And don't jump to false conclusions, as these fellows have on the matter of when whether or not the law of the Sabbath is being violated. Let me call your attention to another passage. What about, let's go to John 10. Do you remember in John 10 where they jumped Jesus and they want to stone him? Because in John chapter 10, verse 30, he said, I and my Father are one. You know, this is the theme of the book of John, stated in chapter 20, 30, and 31. Many other signs, you know, that's a key word of the book, used 17 times in the book. And perhaps not consistently translated by our English translators, which doesn't allow the English reader then to pick up on a stylistic feature that the Holy Spirit's embedded there in the book. Should have been translated sign, not miracle, wonder, the other two words in English. Many other signs did Jesus. You know, he lists seven in the book, the perfect Jewish number, and then comes down there in chapter 20 and says, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples. They're not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's the whole point of that book, pressing the deity of Christ, demonstrating it. It starts out in chapter 1, you know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. There's the deity of Christ. It's stressed all the way through, clear to the end, culminating right there just before the thematic statement in chapter 20. Back in what, verse 28, where Thomas, having the opportunity 7 days after the resurrection to see Jesus' wrists and side, and he says, my Lord and my God. That's a firm declaration of the deity of Christ. Well, notice that by making statements like he does in chapter 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. That's a blasphemous statement to a Jew who doesn't believe that he's God. But if he's God, it's simply stating the truth. Now notice how Jesus responds to verse 31 where they pick up stones to kill him. They think they have a legal right to do so. And look how Jesus diffuses this. He says, you know, I've done many good works. The word work in the book of John is a parallel term for sign, talking about a miraculous action that points back to the identity of the performer, verifying, authenticating his word. You know, we always say that the New Testament teaches that the singular purpose of miracles was to confirm the word. Do we not always say that? We probably come kind of confused about that or lessened our resolve on that, but that's clearly what the New Testament teaches. Mark 16:20, for example. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. That's always been the purpose of miracles. People today think the purpose of miracles is to make somebody feel better. You know, God wants you to feel better, so he'll perform a miracle, make you feel better. I'm telling you, that was never the purpose of miracles any time in the Bible. Now, that may have been a side benefit. But if you argue that, well, no, that was the purpose, well, then why did God leave so many people hurting? That's not fair. So many good believing people Because that was not the purpose. Jesus could have snapped his finger and healed everybody on the planet at one time. What good would that do? What's the point of that? No, it's to confirm the word. So Jesus says, all right, I've performed a lot of these miraculous signs, these works. For which of these are you wanting to condemn me? See, that's a gig right there. He's saying, I have performed works, these miraculous signs. You've seen them yourself, which should force you to draw the conclusion that I'm from God. So for which of these is it that you're wanting to stone me for? Notice their reaction. Well, it's not for the good works that you do, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. You know, there are people in Christendom that argue vociferously Jesus never claimed to be God. Now, I don't know what Bible they're reading, because he claims it all over the place. And the Old Testament predicts it. Psalm 2, for example. Well, here is the perfect time for Jesus to say, wait a minute. You misunderstood. I'm not trying to make myself God. Is that the reaction that they get from Jesus? Absolutely not. These Jewish observers had it right. You're claiming to be God. Here's Jesus' reaction to that. Is it not written in your law? And notice that he quotes Psalm 82. I said, you are gods. If you'll go back and look at that context, Jesus is, or the psalmist is there talking about some of the local political leaders. And it's not that unusual in the Hebrew Old Testament for the word Elohim, God, which can be used to refer to God, or it's the same word that would be used to refer to, you know, Dagon and Molech. Same word, Elohim, gods. It's like our English word. It can be capital G, God, or little g, gods. The divine name, you know, is Yahweh or Jehovah, depending upon how it's translated. That's always used just to refer to God. But here in that context, these individuals that are in positions of authority are supposed to be conducting themselves properly, so they're called gods in the sense that they wield authority in the name of God. That's kind of the concept. That term is used, for example, to refer even to Moses. Our English translations don't betray that because they don't normally translate it God, but that's how it's used. So Jesus points out, if you go to your Old Testament, and there's passages where human beings are referred to as gods, you would have no reason to stone them, would you? Of course not. That's a legitimate use of the term. Well, then how much less should you be wanting to stone me because I actually am God? There's his argument. And he used Scripture to prove it. And look at how he backs it up in verse 37. Would you have ever thought that you would ever hear Jesus say, don't believe me? Can you imagine? I thought Jesus went around trying to get everybody to believe him. So can you envision a moment when he would say, oh, don't believe me? He does right there. If I don't do the work, see, if I do not set forth demonstrative evidence, proof, these signs that I'm performing, if I don't show evidence that I am who I claim to be, then don't believe me. Isn't that powerful? No one can stand before God at the end of time and say, well, who was I to believe? There's so many different religions. Even within Christendom, there's so many different viewpoints. A lot of PhDs. God, there's no way for me to sort that out. How can I know? Mm-mm. Not going to wash. God's provided sufficient information and evidence by which a person can know. Remember, he said that in chapter 8, verse 32. You can know the truth. If God did not present information by which a person could distinguish truth from error, and there's a lot of error out there, isn't there? Then you have no, God would not require you to believe him. It's part of the nature of deity and the nature of truth, the nature of things. But if there's evidence out there and you have an obligation to consider the evidence, you better do it. because you're going to be held accountable. All right, one other incident, we'll close. Look at chapter 8 again. Here's another one of those occasions where he's sparring, verbally sparring with these individuals, these Jewish individuals that just are really after him. They don't want to accept him. Look, for example, at verse 39, where he says, they say, Abraham is our father. And look how Jesus comes right back on that. He said, if you were Abraham's children, then you would act like it. You know, you'd do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do that. And then he goes so far as to say, drop down a little bit, you know who your father is? Satan. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? Verse 44. You are of your father, the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of lies. Well, that didn't set very well with him. They accuse him of being a Samaritan and having a demon. Verse 48. Jesus said, I don't have a demon. I honor my Father. You dishonor me. I'm not seeking my own glory. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Verse 51. Then they jump on that. Oh, okay, now we know you got a demon. Because you see, all the prophets are dead. Are you saying they didn't keep God's word? Because you said if anybody keeps my word, they won't die. They're all dead. Who do you think you are? You got a demon. Notice Jesus' response to that. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father. This is verse 54. Verse 55, I'm sorry. You have not known him, but I know him. And if I were to say I don't know him, and he's not talking there just about being acquainted. He means I share deity with the Father. And if I were to deny that, I would be a liar like you and not keep his word. And look at this statement, verse 56. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. They said, how in the world can that be? You're not even 50 years old. Abraham's been dead for 2,000 years, and you say Abraham saw your day. And look at what Jesus said. He prefaces it with a double amen in the Greek. Amen, amen. Translated truly, truly. The newer version is the New King James, most assuredly. What I'm about to tell you is dead on. It's the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus does this 4 or 5 times in John. A clear reference back to that burning bush incident, where in verse 15 of chapter 3, Exodus 3, God identified himself to Moses, who was saying, when I go before Pharaoh, who am I going to say sent me? And God said, you tell them I am sent you. We understand that to be the eternally existent one. It's a claim for deity and eternality. But Jesus took that I am and applied it to himself. He did it back in chapter 8, verse 24, when he said, unless you believe. Look at your text, John 8, 24. The translators insert he. I don't think they should. He said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You have to believe in the deity of Christ. You have to accept that. What a powerful moment. They wanted to stone him again for such brazen, forthright declarations. But only because they were hard-hearted and rejected multiple opportunities to see the truth right before their eyes. Well, my attempts, no doubt, have been very feeble. And in my efforts to draw you once again back to what Jesus was really like. But I hope that your appreciation for the Lord, your love for the Lord, and your commitment to the Lord has been strengthened by the time that we've been permitted to be together. Again, I thank you for the opportunity, and I pray God's richest blessings upon each one of you and your families. Thank you.